Welcome to the Chosen People radio program, a production of Chosen People Ministries. On this program, you'll hear inspiring stories, learn about messianic apologetics, and discover God's plan for Israel and you. Now let's welcome our hosts, Mitch Glazer, president of Chosen People Ministries, and Robert Walter, our New York regional director.
Shalom, friends. This is Mitch Glazer, president of Chosen People Ministries, and I'm so grateful that you're joining us. I hope that you had a great Easter celebration last week, and I pray and hope that you're looking forward to Passover, which is coming in a few weeks. And so, Bobby, today we're going to continue at least one more session on our wonderful study on the names for God, and I think we're gonna do one more after the Passover season, at least. Yep. Maybe we'll do one or two more, depending on how far we get. And there are lots of names for God, and we could never cover them all. But we're going to do a couple of names for God now that are probably a little unusual. They're not always covered. And so you have, of course, the Ancient of Days. And we're going to look at that one. And that's a great name for God. And along with it, we have what I would consider a title of the Messiah, which would be the Son of Man. It's a description of his person more than a name, as is the phrase Son of God. And so I do believe that if we understand the name of God, the Ancient of Days, that we'll have much better insight into this great title for Jesus, the Son of Man. So Bobby, take us to the scriptures and let's hear more about these incredible names for God.
Yeah, I would love nothing more, Mitch. So I think it's appropriate to start in Mark chapter 14, because what we find in Mark chapter 14, I think, is it fits the season that we're in, okay? Easter has just passed, and Passover is coming up. And in Mark 14, this has to do with the Passion Week of Jesus, where he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then brought to the home of the high priest. And as he is in the home of the high priest, as we get to the end of the chapter, we see that all these accusations are being levied against him. All of these false reports from false witnesses are being brought against Jesus to make it possible for the chief priests and the elders and the high priest, all who were there present, to condemn him and view him and judge him as being worthy of death and rejection. So really what's on display here is confusion on the part of Israel's religious leadership about the identity of Jesus. Who is he, right? So it comes to a crescendo here, comes to an apex in Mark 14, beginning in verse 61. It says this, "But he kept silent and did not answer." Okay, so this is Yeshua, Jesus, not responding to any of the false accusations being brought against him. "Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ?'" Right? "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Verse 62, "And Jesus said, 'I am.'" So this is very important, right? Because Yeshua, Jesus, in that moment, affirms his identity as the Messiah. So I know some out there, skeptics, will try to say, he never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, no, he actually did. He right. affirmed it. He flat out said, "I am."
Many times.
Yes, yes.
Many times.
Yes, this is just one example among many. So he said, "I am." He affirmed it. But what's beautiful, what's amazing about it, is he kept talking. He said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And when Yeshua made that statement, he blew their minds. He was quoting from Psalm 110, but really, what we're going to look at here is his quote of Daniel chapter 7. So let's turn back there to Daniel chapter 7, because this will really help us understand why the high priest tore his clothes and considered Yeshua to be a blasphemer and then handed him over to the Romans to be crucified as a response to that statement from Jesus. So if we look in Daniel chapter 7, Mitch, I don't know if you want to read that. In Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9.
Sure, I'd be privileged. So we read, "I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened."
Yeah.
"Then I kept looking, because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." So we're going to focus on verses 9 and 10, I assume. Verses 11 and 12 are quite complex, and I think would take us a few hours.
Yeah, I agree. But in 9 and 10, it's where Daniel sets the stage for us, right? So what's happening here? Well, Daniel receives this vision from God, this vision of the throne room of God. And one thing that jumps off the page right away for us is the fact that he saw more than one throne set up, right? He said, "I kept looking until thrones," plural, "were set up." So more than one throne here in the throne room of God. And that kind of like gets our attention, because the expectation that I'm sure Daniel himself would have had is that there would only be one throne set up for God. So we keep going, right? So the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? Well, he goes on and gives this just incredible graphic description of the Ancient of Days. And bottom line, the Ancient of Days is God. It's a unique title that we find in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Daniel, to describe God in a majestic and transcendent manner, to point to his eternal nature, his eternal wisdom, and his sovereignty, right? It portrays him as the timeless and unchanging one, existing from eternity past to eternity future. This is God, the Ancient of Days.
You know, you could compare it to Revelation 1:14. "His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." And so there's a description of God again. And so these apocalyptic visions that John had and that Daniel had are really quite similar. They were able to peer into the glories of heaven. You know, the question is whether or not we take some of this literally or not. It may not be literal, but these are inspired men and women ultimately writing inerrant scripture who are trying to put into words what they saw that was probably impossible to put into words. They did their best. And God sometimes reveals his truth through symbols, through words. And so that's what we're seeing here. And so what it points to is the glory and the power of the Ancient of Days. And I think that's what both Daniel and John are trying to communicate to us. So when we think about God and we think about who God is, we stand in awe of his presence and his power.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, what's incredible about it is in this vision that Daniel had, it doesn't stop there with this just vivid, apocalyptic, strong image of the Ancient of Days, of God as the Ancient of Days. But then we get this glimpse of the Son of Man as well. So we keep reading in verses 13 and 14. It says this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." So what is Daniel seeing? In the midst of this heavenly, graphic, vivid image with all of these strange angelic creatures and the Ancient of Days with this this flaming, burning fire wheels, right? And again, just so vivid. All of a sudden, he sees someone who looks like a normal human being, a Son of Man. And this Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's riding on the clouds of heaven, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. And then verse 14, to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So what is absolutely incredible about all of this is that that whole description of what is given to the Son of Man, those are all terms that are used for God. Isaiah tells us that God alone receives the glory and the worship and the honor and the praise, and he gives his glory to none other. And we learn that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules and reigns on an eternal throne. Okay, but here in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is presented as the one who's receiving these things. So we're left with the question, who is the Son of Man? Well, he's God. So back in Mark 14, for Yeshua, for Jesus, to respond to the question of the high priest about his identity, with that claim of being the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power, okay, seated on the thrones with the Ancient of Days, and also coming on the clouds of heaven, it was a clear and firm statement and claim from Jesus that he is God.
Unbelievable, really. Reminds me a little bit of, again, of the book of Revelation in chapter 7, verse 9, where John said, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And so this whole concept of people from not only the Jewish nation, but people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, standing around the throne of God, ultimately worshiping both God the Father and God the Son. God the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, is there somewhere, Bobby. But in Judaism, there's not a lot of discussion about a God being a triunity or even binary. You know, there's this whole concept of God only being one entity, but all the way throughout the Bible, from both the Old to the New, we see that to say that God is one in that there are not more persons to the Godhead than one, I think is not taught, obviously, in the Old or the New Testament. So it's not a New Testament invention. Here we see at least two equal persons of the Godhead presented to Daniel in this vision. And I think that's reiterated all the way through Scripture. You know, Bobby, one of my favorite passages in the Hebrew Scriptures is Micah 5:2, which in the Old Testament, according to the Jewish community, is Micah 5:1. But it speaks about a one who would be a ruler in Israel whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And when those two phrases are used, it almost always refers to God himself. And so we know that the one born in Bethlehem was Jesus. And so there's no question that God the Father and God the Son share the same unique attributes. And if you remember, when we were beginning to talk about the names of God, I said over and over again that the attributes of God are reflected in the names of God. And I think the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man both have that element of eternality that is described so magnificently in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. And so there's no doubt in my mind, as a Jewish person who follows Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh and that he was raised from the dead in power and lives forevermore at the right hand of the Father for now. And one day he'll come and get us, retrieve us, and clean up planet Earth and establish his kingdom on Earth forever and ever and ever. And so the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man help us better understand the eternal nature of God himself. Once again, the names of God are windows into the person of God, which enables us to better know God and to worship him, and we'll worship him forever.
Chosen People Ministries exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve Jewish people all across the world. And we also want to help equip fellow believers to do the same.
Our mission was founded in 1894 by Rabbi Leopold Cohn, and we have a zeal to share the knowledge of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, with God's chosen people. If you'd like to help us do the same, we invite you to go online and learn more. You'll find us at chosenpeople.com/radio.
We all know the story of Moses and the Hebrews, how God raised up an unlikely leader to free the Israelites from slavery. God sent plague after plague upon Egypt, but still Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. Then came the last plague, the death of the firstborn. The night before the plague, God instructed Israel to kill a spotless lamb and place its blood over their doorpost. If they did this, their firstborn would be spared. God's mercy would literally pass over their doorpost. Sound familiar? Today, Jewish people around the world still celebrate this pivotal moment of our history with a meal called the Passover Seder. But what about followers of Jesus? What does the story of the Passover have to do with us? When we bring our presentation, Messiah in the Passover, to your next gathering, you will understand the big picture of redemption by connecting Passover through the traditions of Judaism to the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. You will also see that Jesus did not just randomly appear in the New Testament. Rather, you will understand how the Passover story foreshadows his sacrifice, which redeems us from slavery to sin and death. So invite one of our speakers to your church, congregation, or small group, and allow us to reveal the beauty of God's redemption plan through this significant moment in our faith.
Every spring, for thousands of years, Jewish families around the world have gathered together at the Passover table to commemorate those fateful moments when God intervened on Israel's behalf to redeem and deliver his chosen people from slavery in Egypt. This celebration is filled with joy, gratitude, and times of reflection. There are songs of praise, readings from Scripture, and of course, a festive meal. Everything at the Passover table is structured in a way that invites the participants to experience the Passover as if they themselves had been there in Egypt, as if they themselves had been enslaved and applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts, as if they had actually crossed the Red Sea. Why is this important for believers in Jesus? Because when we look at the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, when we look at the Passion Week, we see that all of these events took place during Passover. We also see that the night before Jesus went to the cross, the same night that he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room and they ate the Passover meal together. We read in Luke 22, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus used the elements on the Passover table to reveal himself in a deeper way to his disciples in that room, and ultimately to his disciples today. While there is much that can be said about all of the Passover elements on the table, we want to focus on two of them, the bread and the cup that Jesus used to institute what we know today as communion. The bread that Jesus would have used during that Passover meal is known as matzah, or unleavened bread. Leaven is often used symbolically to refer to sin in the scriptures. Matzah is a picture of sinlessness. It is pierced, allowing for airflow. The piercings are arranged in straight lines and resemble stripes. And as it bakes in the oven, it acquires what looks like bruise marks on it. So the bread is unleavened, pierced, striped, and bruised, reminiscent of the prophetic imagery of the suffering servant Messiah in Isaiah 53. The cup would have been the fruit of the vine, juice or wine from grapes, which often symbolizes joy and is common in many biblical passages about weddings and banquets. Luke gives us unique insight and lets us know that more than one cup would have been used in the upper room. This is an important detail because in the later development of the Passover meal, there are four cups used, each one named after the four promises from God to Israel in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. There, God promised captive Israel that he would bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, deliver them from bondage, redeem them with an outstretched arm, and take them to himself, that he would be their God and they would be his people. Also, based on Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, we see that the bread and cup that Jesus used came after the main meal would have been eaten. Considering the later development of the Passover meal, the cup after the main meal is the third cup, corresponding to the third promise, the cup of redemption. This cup reminds Israel about the price paid for her redemption from slavery in Egypt, the blood of the perfect, spotless Passover lamb. As Jesus took these elements, which were used to celebrate and reenact God's greatest act of deliverance on Israel's behalf to that point, he was connecting them to what he was about to do on the cross, how through his sacrificial death, a greater act of deliverance and a greater exodus would become reality as he ushered in the new covenant. He gave thanks for the bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As believers follow the words of our Messiah in this tradition today, let us also recapture the context of this tradition. Do not forget that it was a Passover meal. Do not forget that it was a celebration of God delivering his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt through the blood of a spotless lamb. When we eat this bread, we acknowledge the identity of our Messiah as the perfect, spotless lamb who suffered so severely on our behalf. And when we drink that cup, we celebrate the fact that we too have been redeemed, set free from slavery and bondage to sin through the shed blood of our Passover, Jesus. And let us celebrate with joy and confidence that we are no longer slaves, but we are children of God.
You're listening to The Chosen People, which is produced and sponsored by Chosen People Ministries. Well, at the end of this month, Jewish people all around the world will celebrate the Passover. And if you would like to learn more about this biblical feast and how you could participate and share the good news of Messiah with your friends and family, then let me invite you to request a free copy of our book, The Gospel in the Passover.
I love that book, Bobby. We worked so hard on it, and it's got so much to offer that I think the listeners are going to really enjoy it. It's about 200 pages, written for anyone wanting to know more about the traditions of Passover. It shows how Jesus fulfilled Passover, this incredible feast day. In fact, we even have some recipes for Passover so you can celebrate a Passover Seder with your family. It actually has a Passover service that you can do with your kids especially, and some crafts and so on. It'd be wonderful. So we want to share these details with you. So connect with us right now to request your copy of The Gospel and the Passover. Request it today, and you can ask for it by calling 888-2-YESHUA, 888-2-YESHUA, or request a copy online at the Chosen People Ministries website at chosenpeople.com/radio.
You can also request the book by writing to us at Chosen People Ministries, 241 East 51st Street in New York, New York, 10022. That's 241 East 51st Street in New York, New York, 10022. And now let's wrap up today's program with the Aaronic Benediction.
Yivrech Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav alecha v'ikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav alecha. V'yasem lecha shalom.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the face of the Lord shine upon you and give you peace. B'shem shel Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar Shalom, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, the Prince of Peace.